Suppose we saw him with our bodily eyes. Suppose we had the same view of Christ as the Jews had, where he was thus presented. Suppose we saw him in the very midst of us, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the cane or reed held in his right hand. Suppose we heard the voice of Pilate speaking to us as he did to the Jews, "Behold the man." Suppose we saw the purple robe lifted up, that we might see all under, how his body was torn, and that some voice from heaven should come to us, saying, "This same is he whom you have buffeted, scourged, crowned, crucified by your sins." Were not this enough to prick us in our hearts and to make us cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 37. Oh, we look at the instruments and we cry, "Fie on Pilate! Fie on the soldiers! Fie on the Jews!" But we look not on our sins, saying, "Fie on them!" Could we but realize our sins as the principle of these sufferings of Christ, methinks our hearts should break in very pieces. Consider yesterday in the midst of our markets, so many lies were told, and so many oaths were sworn, and this day, so soon as the daylight sprang, so many acts of profaning the Lord's Day were committed by us. Little did we think that all this, while we had been stripping Christ naked, whipping Christ with rods or little chains, clothing Christ with a purple scarlet robe, plaiting a crown of thorns and putting it on his head, sceptering him with a reed and saluting him in scorn, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Men, brethren and fathers, be not deceived. Christ is mocked, scorned, and thus is abused by you when you sin. Your sins that dealt with Christ, and in God's acceptation your sins thus deal with Christ, even to this very day. Never say it was long since Christ was crucified, and he is now in heaven, for by your sins you crucify again the Lord of glory. You put him again to open shame. You strip him and whip him and torment him afresh. Oh, look on him whom you have pierced. Pilate thought if the Jews would but see the man, behold the man, their hearts would have mollified, and shall not I think as well of you? It is a blessed means to make sin bitter, and to breed in our hearts remorse for sin, if we will but hearken to this voice of Pilate, behold the man. Number 2. From the sentence of Pilate that Christ should be crucified as the Jews required, we may learn the deceitfulness of our hearts in making self the end and aim of our particular callings. Pilate, as judge, should have glorified God in doing justice. But when he hears the Jews cry, "If thou let him go, thou art not Caesar's friend," he then looks to himself and his own interests. Judges can have their ends in the very place of judicature. Nay, is not this a very common sin of magistrates, ministers, tradesmen, of all sorts of callings? Come, what is it you aim at in your several places? Is it not to be great, and rich, and high, and honorable? Say truly it is in your heart to say that by this calling my chief aim is to glorify God and to serve my generation with all faithfulness, and these two ends I prefer before all worldly advantages whatsoever. Oh, then, what a blessed reformation would be amongst us. If it be not thus, what are you but so many Pilates that if you were but threatened into a sentence, you would rather condemn Christ than yourselves of enmity against Caesar? Such would be the cry, "Let Christ be crucified and self advanced." Much more might be said, but the hour strikes again. Pilate is now risen, the court dissolved, and Jesus is delivered into the hands of the Jews for execution. How that went on, the next hour will speak. Only God prepare your hearts to hear devoutly and to consider seriously what Jesus, the great Savior of the world, hath suffered for you. Section 6. Of Christ crucifying with its appendices. About 11, they prepare with all speed for the execution. In the revolution of this hour, we may observe these several passages as number 1. They're taking off the robe and clothing him again with his own raiment. Number 2, they're leading him away from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Number 3, his bearing the cross with Simon's help to bear it after him. Number 4, his comforting the women who followed weeping after him as he went. Number 5, their giving him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Number 6, their crucifying or fastening him on the cross whereon he died. Number 1, the evangelist tells us, Matthew 27:31, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him. Origen observes, they took off his robes, but they took not off his crown of thorns. What served their interests, they pursued still, but nothing of mitigation or mercy to the afflicted Son of Man. It is supposed this small business could not be done without great pain. After his sore whipping, his blood congealed, and that by means stuck to his scarlet mantle, so that in pulling off the robe and putting on his own raiment, there could not be but a renewing of his wounds. Number 2. They led him away, Matthew 27:31. Some say they cast a rope or chain about his neck, by which they led him out of the city to Mount Calvary, and that all along multitudes attended him, and a crier went before him, proclaiming to all his hearers the cause of his death, namely, that Jesus Christ was a seducer, blasphemer, necromancer, a teacher of false doctrines, saying of himself that he was a Messiah, King of Israel, and the Son of God. Number 3, he bore his cross, John 19:17. So John relates, before it bear him, he must bear it, and thus they make good their double cry, crucify him, crucify him. First, crucify him with it as a burden, and then crucify him with it as a cross. Those shoulders, which had been unmercifully battered with whips before, are now again tormented with the weight of his cross. As a true Isaac, he bears the wood for the sacrifice of himself, or, Uriah-like, he carries with him the very instrument of his own sad death. Oh, the cruelty of this passage! They have scarce left him so much blood or strength as to carry himself, and must he now bear his heavy cross? Yes, till he faint and sink, so long he must bear it, and longer too. Did they not fear that he should die with less shame and smart than they intended him? Wish to prevent, they constrain one Simon the Cyrenian to bear his cross after him, Matthew 27:32, Mark 15:21. How truly did they, here again, swallow the camel and strain at a gnat. The cross was a Roman death, and so one of their abominations. Hence they themselves would not touch this tree of infamy, lest they should have been defiled. But to touch the Lord's anointed, to crucify the Lord of glory, they make no scruple at all. But why must another bear the cross, but to consign this duty unto man, that we must enter into a fellowship of Christ's sufferings? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. And therefore Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Number 4. He comforted the women who followed weeping after him as he went along. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Luke 23:27-28. In the midst of his misery, he forgets not mercy. In the midst of all their tortures and loudest outcries of contumely, of blasphemy and scorn, he can hear his following friends weeping behind him and neglect all his own sufferings to comfort them. Weep not for me. He hath more compassion on the women that followed him weeping than of his own mangled self that reels along, fainting and bleeding unto death. He feels more the tears that drop from their eyes than all the blood that flows from his own veins. we have heard before sometimes he would not vouchsafe a word to Pilate that threatened him, nor to Herod that entreated him, and yet unasked, how graciously doth he turn about his blessed bleeding face to these weeping women, affording them looks and words, too, both of compassion and consolation. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves. And yet observe, he did not turn his face to them until he heard them weep, nor may we ever think to see his face in glory unless we first bathe our ears in sorrow. It is a wonder to me that any in our age should ever decry tears, remorse, contrition, and compunction. How many saints do we find both in the Old and New Testament, confuting by their practices these gross opinions? The promise tells us, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that follows Christ, or goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126:5-6. But what is the meaning of this, weep not for me? May we not weep for the death of Christ? Do we not find in Scripture that all the people wept at the death of Moses? Deuteronomy 34:8. That all the church wept at the death of Stephen? Acts 8:2. That the women lamented the death of Dorcas? And if all Christ's actions be our instructions, I mean not his miraculous or meritorious, but his moral ones, did not Christ himself weep for Lazarus and for Jerusalem? Nay, is he not here weeping showers of blood all along the way? And may not we drop a tear for all those purple streams of his? Oh, what is the meaning of this? Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. I answer, the words are not absolute, but comparative. Christ doth not simply forbid us to weep for our friends, but rather to turn our worldly grief into godly sorrow for sin as sin. Christ herein pointed the women to the true cause and subject of all their sorrow, which was their sins, and thus we have cause to weep indeed. Oh, our sins were the cause of the sufferings of Christ, and in that respect, oh, that our heads were fountains and our eyes rivers of tears. Oh, that our tears were as our meat and drink. Oh, that we could feed with David on the bread of tears, and the Lord would give us plenteousness of tears to drink. Oh, that the Lord would strike, as he did at Rephidim, these rocky hearts of ours with the rod of true remorse, that the water might gush out. Oh, that we could mourn over Jesus, whom we have pierced, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. Number 5. No sooner was he come to the place of execution, but they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Matthew 27:34. In that they gave him drink, it was an argument of their humanity. This is the custom amongst the Jews and Romans, that to the condemned they ever gave wine to drink. Give strong wine unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Proverbs 31:6. But in that they gave him vinegar mingled with gall, it was an argument of their cruelty and envy. Theophylact speaks plainly that the vinegar mixed with gall was poisonous and deadly, and therefore when Christ had tasted it, he would not drink, choosing rather the death of the cross, to which he was destinated by his Father, than any poisonous death. Application. Ah, my brethren, are not we apt to think hardly of the Jews for giving Christ so bitter a potion at his time of death? And yet little do we think that when we sin, we do as much. See but how God himself compares the sins of the wicked Jews to very poison, for their wine is of the wine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, the wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Deuteronomy 32:32-33. In this respect, we may think as hardly of ourselves as of the Jews, because so oft as we sin against God, we do as much mingle rank poison and bring it to Jesus Christ to drink. Number 6. They crucified him. Matthew 27:35. In other words, they fastened him on the cross and then lifted him up. A great question there is amongst the learned, whether Christ was fastened on the cross after it was erected or whilst it was lying on the ground. I would not rake too much into these niceties, only more probable it is that he was fastened to it while it lay flat on the ground, and then as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up, John 3:14. We may express the manner of their acting and his sufferings now as a learned brother has done before us. Now come the barbarous inhuman hangmen and begin to unloose his hands, but how? Alas, it is not to any liberty, but to worse, bonds of nails. Then strip they off his gore-glued clothes, and with them, questionless, not a little of his mingled skin and flesh, as if it were not enough to crucify him as a thief, unless they flay him too as a beast. Then stretch they him as another Isaac on his own burden, the cross, that so they might take measure of the holes, and though the print of his blood on it gave them his true length, yet how strictly do they take it longer than the truth, thereby at once both to crucify and rack him. That he was thus stretched and racked upon his cross, David gives more than probable intimation, Psalm 22:17. I may tell all my bones, and again, all my bones are out of joint. Verse 14, which otherwise how could it so well be, as by such a violent stretching and distortion, whereby it seems they had made him a living anatomy, nor was it in the less sensible fleshly parts of his body that they drive these large tenters, whereon his whole weight must hang, but in the hands and feet, the most sinewy and consequently the most sensible fleshly parts of all other, wherein how rudely and painfully they handle him, appears too by that of David. They digged my hands and my feet. They made wide holes like that of a spade, as if they had been digging in some ditch. The boisterous and unusual greatness of these nails we have from venerable antiquity. Constantine the Great is said to have made of them both an helmet and a bridle. How should I ride on but that my tears should blot out what I write, when it is no other than he that is thus used, who has blotted out that handwriting of ordinances that was against me. Colossians 2:14. But the hour goes on, and this is the great business of the world's redemption, of which I would speak a little more. By this time we may imagine Christ nailed to the cross, and his cross fixed in the ground, which, with its fall into the place of its station, gave infinite torture by so violent a concussion of the body of our Lord. That I mean to observe of this crucifying of Christ, I shall reduce to these two heads, the shame and the pain. Number one. For the shame, it was a cursed death. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3:13. When it was in use, it was chiefly inflicted upon slaves that either falsely accused or treacherously conspired their master's death. But on whomsoever it was inflicted, this death in all ages among the Jews hath been branded with a special kind of ignominy, and so the apostle signified when he saith, he abased himself to the death. Even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. It was a mighty shame that Saul's sons were hanged on a tree, 2 Samuel 21:6. And the reason was more especially from the law of God, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, Deuteronomy 21:23. I know Moses' law speaks nothing in particular of crucifying, yet he doth include the same under the general head of hanging on a tree, and some conceive that Moses, in speaking that curse, foresaw what manner of death the Redeemer should die. Number two, for the pain. It was a painful death. That appears several ways as, number one, his legs and hands were violently racked and pulled out to the places fitted for his fastening, and then pierced through with nails. Number two, by this means he lacked the use both of his hands and feet, and so he is forced to hang immovable upon the cross, as being unable to turn any way for his ease. Number three, the longer he lived, the more he endured. for by the weight of his body his wounds were opened and enlarged, his nerves and veins were rent and torn asunder, and his blood gushed out more and more abundantly still. Number 4. He died by inch meal, as I may say, and not at once. The cross was a death long in dying. It kept him a great while upon a rack. It was a full 3 hours betwixt Christ's affection and expiration, and it would have been longer if he had not freely and willingly given up the ghost. It is reported that Andrew the Apostle was 2 whole days on the cross before he died, and so long might Christ have been if God had not heightened it to greater degrees of torment supernaturally. I may add to this, as above all this, the pains of a soul whilst he hanged on the cross, for there also Christ had his agonies and soul conflicts. These were those pains, or pangs of death, Acts 2:24, from which Peter tells us Christ was loosed. The original signifies the pains of a woman in travail. Such were the pains of Jesus Christ in death. The prophet calls it the travail of a soul, Isaiah 53:11, and the psalmist calls it the pains of hell. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me, Psalm 116:3. The sorrows or cords of death compassed his body, and the pains of hell got hold upon his soul, and these were they that extorted from him that passionate expostulation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. He complains of that which was more grievous to him than 10,000 deaths. My God, why hast thou withdrawn thy wonted presence and left my soul, as it were, in the pains of hell? Application number 1. And now reflect we on the shame and pain, oh, the curse and bitterness that our sins have brought on Jesus Christ. When I but think of these bleeding veins, bruised shoulders, scourged sides, furrowed back, harrowed temples, digged hands and feet, and then consider that my sins were the cause of all, methinks I should need no more arguments for self-abhorring. Christians, would not your hearts rise against him that should kill your father, mother, brother, wife, husband, dearest relations in all the world? Oh, then, how should your hearts and souls rise against sin? Surely your sin it was that murdered Christ, that killed him, who is, instead of all relations, who is 1,000,000 times dearer to you than father, mother, husband, child, or whomsoever. One thought of this should, methinks, be enough to make you say as Job did, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42:9. Oh, what is that cross on the back of Christ? My sins. Oh, what is that crown on the head of Christ? My sins. Oh, what is a nail in the right hand, and that other in the left hand of Christ? My sins. Oh, what is that spear in the side of Christ? My sins. What are those nails and wounds in the feet of Christ? My sins. With the spiritual eye I see no other engine tormenting Christ, no other Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas condemning Christ, no other soldiers, officers, Jews, or Gentiles doing execution on Christ, but only sin. Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins. Number 2. Comfort we ourselves in the end and aim of this death of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:14-15. The end of Christ crucifying is a material business, and therefore let the end be observed as well as a meritorious cause. Without this consideration, the contemplation of Christ's death or the meditation of the story of Christ's sufferings would be altogether unprofitable. Now what was the end? Surely this: Christ lifted up that he might draw all men to him. John 12:32. Christ hanged on a tree that he might bear our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. This was the plot, which God by ancient design had aimed at in the crucifying of Christ. And thus our faith must take it up. Indeed, our comfort hangs on this. The intent, aim, and design of Christ in the sufferings is that welcome news in the very spirit of the gospel. Oh, remember this, Christ is crucified, and why so? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. We are now at the height of Christ's sufferings, and the sun is now in his meridian, or height of ascent. I shall no more count hour by hour, for from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that is, from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land, Matthew 27:45. But of that and of the consequence after it in the next sections. Section 7. Of the consequence after Christ's crucifying. The particulars following I shall quickly dispatch as thus. Number 1. About 12, when the sun is usually brightest, it began now to darken. This darkness was so great that it spread over all the land of Jewry, some think over all the world. So we translated in Luke, and there was a darkness over all the earth, Luke 23:44, and many Gentiles besides the Jews observed the same as a great miracle. Dionysius the Areopagite could say at first sight of it, either the world is ending, or the God of nature is suffering. This very darkness was the occasion of that altar erected in Athens and dedicated to the unknown God, Acts 17:23. Of this prophesied Amos, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day," Amos 8:9. The cause of this darkness is diversely rendered by several authors. Some think that the sun by divine power withdrew and held back its beams. Others say that the obscurity was caused by some thick clouds which were miraculously produced in the air and spread themselves over all the earth. Others say that this darkness was by a wonderful interposition of the moon, which at that time was at full, but by a miracle interposed itself betwixt the earth and sun. Whatsoever was the cause, it continued for the space of 3 hours, as dark as the darkest winter's night. Number 2. About 3, which the Jews called the ninth hour, the sun now beginning to receive his light, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. And then, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." John 19:28-30. And at last, crying with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, Luke 23:46. I cannot stay on these 7 words of Christ which he uttered on the cross. His words were ever gracious, but never more gracious than at this time. We cannot find in all the books and writings of men, in all the annals and records of time, either such sufferings or such sayings as were these last words and wounds, sayings and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Or as John relates it, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, John 19:30. He bowed, not because he was dead, but first he bowed, and then he died. The meaning is, he died willingly, without constraint, cheerfully, without murmur. What a wonder is this! Life itself gives up his life, and death itself dies by his death. Jesus Christ, who is the author of life, the God of life, lays down his life for us, and death itself lies forever nailed to that bloody cross in the stead of Jesus Christ. And now may we suppose him at the gates of paradise, calling with his last words to have them opened, that the King of glory might come in. Number 3. About 4 in the afternoon he was pierced with a spear, and there issued out of his side both blood and water. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereout both blood and water, John 19:34. How truly may we say of the soldiers that after all his sufferings they have added wounds. They find him dead, and yet they will scarce believe it until with a spear they have searched for life at the wellhead itself, even at the heart of Christ. And forthwith there came out blood and water. This was the fountain of both sacraments, the fountain of all our happiness, the fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13:1. There are three that bear witness in earth, saith John, the Spirit and the water and the blood. 1 John 5:8. Out of the side of Christ, being now dead, there issues water and blood, signifying that he is both our justification and sanctification. Physicians tell us that about the heart there is a film or skin like unto a purse, wherein is contained clear water to cool the heat of the heart. Therefore, very probable it is that that very skin, or pericardium, was pierced through with the heart, and thence came out those streams of blood and water. O gates of heaven, O windows of paradise, O palace of refuge, O tower of strength, O sanctuary of the just, O flourishing bed of the spouse of Solomon, methinks I see water and blood running out of his side, more freshly than those golden streams which ran out of the Garden of Eden and watered the whole world. Here, if I could stay, I might lengthen my doctrine during my life. Oh, it were good to be here. It were a large field and a blessed subject. Number 4. About 5, which the Jews called the 11th in the last hour, Christ was taken down and buried by Joseph and Nicodemus. But enough, I must not wear out your patience altogether. Thus far we have propounded the blessed object of Christ suffering and dying for us. Our next work is to direct you, as formerly, in the art or mystery, how you are to look unto him in this respect. The Crucifixion by Joseph Hart. Now from the garden to the cross, let us attend the Lamb of God. Be all things else accounted dross, compared with sin atoning blood. See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in their Creator's face. With thorns his temples gored and gashed, sent streams of blood from every part. His back's with knotted scourges lashed, but sharper scourges tear his heart. Nailed naked to the accursed wood, exposed to earth and heaven above, a spectacle of wounds and blood, a prodigy of injured love. Hark how his doleful cries of fright affected angels while they view. His friends forsook him in the night, and now his God forsakes them too. Oh, what a field of battles here! Vengeance and love their powers oppose. Never was such a mighty pair, never were two such desperate foes. Behold that pale, that languid face, that drooping head, those cold, dead eyes. Behold in sorrow and disgrace, our conquering hero hangs and dies. Ye that assume his sacred name, now tell me what can all this mean? What was it bruised, God's harmless lamb? What was it pierced, his soul, but sin? The Crucifixion, Chapter 3. Section 1. Of knowing Jesus is carrying on the great work of our salvation in his death. Number 1. Let us know Jesus carrying on the great work of our salvation during his sufferings and death. This is a high point which Paul was ever studying on and preaching on and pondering on. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Christ crucified is the rarest piece of knowledge in the world. The person of Christ is a matter of high speculation, but Christ further considered is clothed with his garments of blood, is that knowledge, which especially Paul pursues. He esteems not, reckons not, determines not to make any profession of any other science or doctrine than the most necessary and only saving knowledge of Christ crucified. O my soul, how many days and months and years hast thou spent to attain some little measure in the arts and tongues and sciences, and yet what a poor skill hast thou attained in respect of the many thousands of them that knew nothing at all of Jesus Christ? And what if thou hast reached out to a greater proficiency? Couldst thou have dived into the secrets of nature? Couldst thou have excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, and all the wisdom of Solomon, who spake of beasts, of fowls, of fishes, of all trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, 1 Kings 4:33? Yet without the saving knowledge of Christ crucified, Christ suffering, bleeding, and dying, all this had been nothing. See Ecclesiastes 1:18. Only that knowledge is worth the having which refers to Christ above all. That is the rarest piece of Christ's humiliation, which holds him forth, suffering for us, and so freeing us from hell sufferings. Come, then, and spend thy time for the future more fruitfully in reading, learning, and knowing this one necessary thing. Study Christ crucified in every piece and part. Oh, the precious truths and precious discoveries that a studying head and heart could hammer out here. Much has been said, but a thousand, thousand times more might yet be said. We have given but a little scantling of that which Christ endured. Volumes might be written till they were piled as high as heaven, and yet all would not serve to make out the full discoveries of Jesus' sufferings. Study, therefore, and study more, but be sure thy study and thy knowledge be rather practical than speculative. Do not merely beat thy brains to learn the history of Christ's death, but the efficacy, virtue, and merit of it. Know what thou knowest in reference to thyself, as if Jesus had been all the while carrying on the business of thy soul's salvation, as if thou hadst stood by and Christ had spoken to thee, as sometimes to the woman. Weep not for me, but for yourself. Thy sins caused my sufferings, and my sufferings were for the abolition of thy sins. Section 2. Of considering Jesus in that respect. Number 2. Let us consider Jesus carrying on this great work of our salvation during his sufferings and death. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, saith the prophet, Zechariah 12:10, i.e., they shall consider me, and accordingly, says the apostle, looking unto Jesus, or considering of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy of our salvation set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, Hebrews 12:2. Then indeed, and in that act, is a duty brought in. It is good in all respects and under all considerations to look unto Jesus from first to last. But above all, this text relates firstly to the time of his sufferings, and hence it is that Luke calls Christ's passion, theory, or sight. And all the people that came together to that sight smote their breasts and returned, Luke 23:48. Not but that every passage of Christ is a theory or sight worthy our looking on or considering of. Christ in his Father's purpose, and Christ in the promise, and Christ in performance, Christ in his birth, and Christ in his life. Oh, how sweet! What blessed objects are these to look upon! But above all, consider him, saith the apostle, that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, verse 2. Of all other parts, acts, or passages of Christ, the Holy Ghost hath only honored Christ's passions. His suffering and his death was his name of theory and sight. Why, surely this is the theory ever most commended to our view and consideration. Or then let us look on this, consider of this, as in this manner. Number 1. Consider him passing over the brook Kidron. It signifies the wrath of God and rage of men. The first step of his passion is sharp and sore. He cannot enter the door, but first he must wade through cold waters on bare feet. Nor must he only wade through them, but drink of them. Through many tribulations must they go that will purchase souls, and through many tribulations must they go that will follow after him to the kingdom of glory. consider him entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. In a garden Adam sinned, and in this garden Christ must suffer, that the same place which was the nest where sin was hatched might now be the childbed of grace and mercy. Into this garden no sooner was he entered, but he began to be agonized. All his powers and passions within him were in conflict. Consider, O my soul, how suddenly he is struck into a strange fear. Never was man so afraid of the torments of hell, of Christ standing in our room, is of his Father's wrath. Fear is still suitable to apprehension, and never man could so perfectly apprehend the cause of fear as Jesus Christ. Nor was he only afraid, but very heavy. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. His sorrow was lethal and deadly, and melted his soul gradually as wax is melted with heat. It continued with him till his last gasp. His heart was like wax burning all the time of its passion, and at last it melted in the midst of its bowels. Psalm 22:19, Mark 14:33. Nor was he only afraid and heavy, but he began to be sore amazed. This signifies an universal cessation of all the faculties of the soul from their several functions. We usually call it a consternation. It is like a clock stopped for the while from going by some hand or other laid upon it. Such a motion of the mind is whereby for the present he was disenabled to mind anything else but the dreadful sense of the wrath of God. Oh, what an agony was this! Oh, what a struggling passion of mixed grief was this! What afflicting and conflicting affections under the sight and sense of imminent peril was in this agony! And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Luke 22:44. Thrice he had prayed, but now in this agony he prayed more earnestly. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Though I feel the soul of pain and the pain of my soul, yet there is divinity in me which tells me there is a wage for sin, and I will pay it all. O my Father, since thou hast bent thy bow, lo, here is an open breast. Fix herein all thy shafts of fury. Better I suffer for a while than that all believers should be damned forever. Thy will is mine. Lo, I will bear the burden of sin. Come and shoot here thy arrows of revenge. And thus as he prayed, he sweat, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. Oh, what man or angel can conceive the agony, the fear, the sorrow, the amazement of that heart that without all outward violence, merely out of the extremity of his own passion, bled through the flesh and skin, not some faint dew, but solid drops of blood. Now is he crucified without a cross. Fear and sorrow are the nails, our sins the thorns, his Father's wrath the spear, and all these together cause a bleeding shower to rain throughout all his pores. O my soul, consider of this, and if thou wilt bring this consideration home, say, thy sins were the cause of this bloody sweat. Jesus Christ is that true Adam that has come out of paradise for thy sins, and thus labored on earth with his bloody sweat to get the bread that thou must feed on.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.